Well, for the fourth time, we're looking at the book of Jonah, and for the fourth time, to say the big headline, the banner over the book of Jonah is God's sovereign grace. Really, you need both those words, sovereign and grace, to understand the book of Jonah. God's sovereign grace. And that again comes through in what we look at this evening. God's sovereign grace. Chapter 1, God pursues Jonah across the Mediterranean. He organizes a storm. He turns these idol-worshipping sailors into those who believe in the Lord and use that name, Yahweh. He arranges a rescuing fish for the now repentant Jonah. There in that first chapter, God's sovereign grace. And that's what Jonah rehearses when he's in the belly of the fish. He continues his repentance in prayer. He talks about the uselessness of clinging to idols. But he says salvation comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from me. It's not about my plan. Salvation comes from the Lord. And then chapter 3 that we looked at last Sunday evening. God's grace to Jonah. He recommissions him, gives him a big job of going to that major city. And his grace to Nineveh, that they hear the warning and that they're enabled to repent. And as we'll see, the city is not destroyed. And chapter 4 comes. And I think every time you read Jonah, chapter 4 is a bit weird, isn't it? Chapter 4, you just wonder whether it should even be there. Because chapter 3 ends really neatly, doesn't it? That Jonah's preached, Nineveh's repented, the people are not destroyed. And you think, it's good. I understand that. Let's close up and look at another book. But Jonah 4 is there. It's almost bizarre what's going on in Jonah 4. And it seems also a rather abrupt ending. So it's bizarre in its content. And it's slightly abrupt the way it suddenly ends. With a question, should I not be concerned about that great city? So we're going to look together at what we can learn and something of why is this chapter here? What has this chapter got to teach us? We've already seen Jonah acting pretty much like a child. Do you remember in the first chapter we said Jonah was like a child putting their pillow, over their head and kind of assuming that if God can't see him, that he can't see God and he won't have to do what God wants him to do, hoping that God would ignore him, finding someone else. And in Jonah chapter 4, pretty much, Jonah's acting like a child again, isn't he? Like a child who's sulking, like a child who didn't get his own way, like a child who's blaming everybody but himself, like a child who's acknowledging everyone else's sin but himself. Well, let's look at that together. First of all, Jonah protests. First four verses. Jonah protests. For the second time in the book of Jonah, Jonah prays. And of course, in Jonah 2, it was a really exemplary prayer. And we really enjoyed looking together at that prayer. This is kind of a cringe-worthy prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer you don't particularly want to read. And even if you take some exaggeration on the part of Jonah, you know how it is with petulant children, that they say things in a kind of an extreme form. You know, like, I never loved you, or something like that. Or you always say this, or something like that. So even if you take that into account, that he's being rather extreme, it's still pretty appalling what he has to say. Because it's likely that at root, he is basically being honest about why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. So there might be some exaggeration, there might be some kind of moaning, there might be some escalating of it all, because he's feeling depressed. But basically, I think he's being honest when he says, I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew you'd be gracious. It's quite laughable, really, isn't it? You know, what do most of us fear when it comes to preaching the gospel, or you're telling people the good news about Jesus? Most of us fear failure, don't we? That's what we fear most, failure. But the ironic thing really is that what Jonah feared was success, and that's what he got. He didn't go west primarily because he suspected that he would be a failure, he went west, away from Nineveh, away from God's purposes. He went west because he thought he might succeed, not because he was a great preacher, but because God is a great God and is a gracious God. And the irony gets even worse because he then rehearses the great attributes of God. You see that? I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is a list of the great attributes of God. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'd think immediately of Exodus and chapter 34, where you get the revelation of the character of God. And these characteristics are listed as the attributes of God. And if you're a hard-up Jew who's not really doing very well, and you know your people are not doing very well, these are the attributes that you rely on, you depend on. You think these are great things about God, that he's slow to anger, that he's patient with his people, because we're always messing up. That's what a Jew would know. These are the characteristics that they would rehearse about God, and it would give them hope. But he's moaning about them, saying, I knew you were like that. I always knew you were a nice God. I always knew you were a gracious God. I always knew that you would love to save people. I always knew that you were patient. It's so appalling, isn't it? What Jews, what God-fearing people were to cling to as a promise about God's character, he uses it to justify his petulant anger, doesn't he? And now he says, verse 3, life is not worth living. Take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Don't know whether he was literally suicidal or again whether he's exaggerating, but certainly he's very angry. You might even say he's very depressed. In verse 4, we have the first of three questions from God. And the first question and the second one are quite similar. Have you any right to be angry? He says in verse 4, the Lord says. Have you any right to be angry? I don't know whether you'd say Jonah had clinical depression. Perhaps some people might mine a book like this for kind of techniques about how you deal with someone with depression. And clearly God has read the manuals because God does what you're supposed to do. God asks questions. But where the questions lead is not so much towards Jonah having a solution inside his heart, inside himself. Where the questions lead really is an exposure of the real blackness of his heart. And it's not at all pretty, is it? Have you any right to be angry, Jonah? Really, really, have you any right to be angry? Have you any right to be angry that God is a gracious God, slow to anger, full of compassion? Have you any right, Jonah? Of course, the answer is no. Hasn't any right at all. In fact, quite the opposite. This is something to be really grateful for. What could we learn? Well, one thing is to beware successful preachers, to beware of successful preachers. You see, if you judge by chapter 3 of Jonah, you'd think Jonah is definitely the person we want for our next group of apologetics talks or our next evangelistic outreach. Jonah's the person. The next time we want to go to the Orchard Shopping Centre and give out a few tracts, he's the man we want with us because he is so successful. Beware of successful preachers. Only God knows the heart. And maybe God's asking a few questions of them at the moment. Beware of successful preachers because maybe their heart is as black as Jonah's is. I don't think you'd describe Jonah as apostate, you know, completely abandoning his hope in God. He's still praying to God. He's still believing in God, in the great characteristics of God. He's still talking to God. But his heart is pretty messed up. And it's just an observation, really, that's helpful for us that sometimes people can be doing all kinds of good work, but in their heart, they're all twisted up and distorted, and they've got a wrong view of God, and they've got a wrong view of people. Sometimes people actually can be preaching and they are unbelievers. They genuinely are unbelievers. What they've done is they've learnt a technique. They've learned that they can speak certain words and they produce certain responses. Beware of that. Beware that people who are greatly used of God also can still make appalling mistakes. Not that they give up on their faith entirely, but they have success and they make monumental errors. And I'm sure we've all been deceived by preachers, or we've been greatly helped by preachers who then themselves are deceived. And actually, sometimes the moments of greatest success begin the moments of greatest failure. There's really two times in your life when you're most likely to sin. One is when things are going really badly, and the other is when things are going really well. They're the two times in your life when you're most likely to sin. When things are going really badly, you think God's not there anymore. I've sinned so badly, I just will go headlong into it. When things are going really well, you think you're invincible. You know, it's not exactly Charles Spurgeon here, is it? And full of thousands of people. But if you go away from a Sunday evening, if I go away from a Sunday evening, preached a reasonable sermon, reasonably encouraged, you think you're invincible. You think you couldn't possibly sin in the next 24 hours. It's the time when you're most vulnerable, when you've just been used by God, when you feel the strength and the power of God's word, when you've seen God at work. It's a time when you're vulnerable. Let's not be depressed about all these things, though. Let's take this as a warning. Let's say for ourselves, whatever we're doing, whatever Christian ministry we're in, let's guard our hearts. Let's take care to say, is my heart right with God? Does it line up with the words that I'm saying and the work that I'm doing? Encourage people who are ministering to you, who are preaching to you, who are leading house groups. Encourage them, not by interrogating them every 5 minutes, but asking those questions which help them expose and perhaps expose to you areas where perhaps they're not walking what they're talking. And watch out for times of success. So beware successful preachers. And secondly, let's look at Jonah and his pouting from verses 5 through to 9. Jonah protests, first of all, and then secondly, Jonah pouts, verse 5 through to 9. Jonah goes to this shelter outside the city in verse 5, and God provides a vine or a gourd. I'm not even sure what a gourd is, but something with big leaves. He's got a bit of a shelter, but it will be a fairly makeshift shelter and not providing much shade. But this thing with leaves on provides much more shade. Probably, obviously it depends on the weather on that particular day, but mean temperatures around that area are about 43 degrees centigrade. So it's likely to have been hot, and it's clear that the sun is out. And God provides this vine or whatever kind of plant it is. Jonah's got lots of repeated words in, but here's another one, provide. It's the same word for God providing the fish to catch Jonah. Just in the same way he provides the fish, he provides the vine. He's the master of creation. He's sovereign. That's weaving its way right through the book that God is in charge. But the next day, God does something else. The next day at dawn, verse 7, God provided, same word for the fish, same word for the vine, God, the sovereign God, provides a worm and some wind. I think it's the wind that's called the Sirocco. Was there a car called a Sirocco? Obviously trying to capture that idea of this wind that blows across the desert, this really hot wind, very extreme heat, and great dryness to it. If you're out in the wind and the sun, it can cause deliriousness, of course. And Jonah responds in a kind of delirious way, but he still seems to know what he's saying, doesn't he? And he's in the greatest of sulks, and he's even more suicidal. And so in verse 9, we have the second question. God said to Jonah, second question, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Verse 4 was, do you have any right to be angry about my mercy, about me lining up with my characteristics, that I'm patient with people? And now, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about this vine? And this time Jonah answers very quickly, I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. The vine was obviously an object lesson for Jonah. You see, Jonah was happy for God's grace to him, the vine. It says that there. It's quite a kind of comical verse, really, verse 6, the end of verse 6. God provided it for him to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. You get this kind of idea of this contented Jonah. Yeah, I've got this vine. God's so gracious. It's brilliant. And then the joke is just on him, because God then provides the worm and the wind, and he's angry about that because he doesn't like God's sovereign purposes unless they're working for him and working out in a way that he wants. And he certainly doesn't want God's grace to be extended to other people. So he's very happy to receive God's grace himself, the vine. And he's very happy to receive God's grace as God's people, but he's not so happy. In fact, he's very angry that God has extended his mercy to other people. And really, in this little story about the vine growing up and then Jonah becoming angry, you get this appalling view of his heart even more, and about the ugly selfishness of his response to the grace of God. And I think that does work out in our lives sometimes, a kind of selfishness about the grace of God. It works out like this sometimes, that we're happy for God's grace to ourselves and for us, but we're not happy for others to receive it. Maybe we wouldn't kind of articulate it like that, because that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But maybe that's kind of how we're thinking. We're happy that God's sovereign, and we want to say God's completely in charge, but we're not so happy when God's sovereignty doesn't really head in the direction that we thought it was going to. So we say we're happy that God is sovereign and God is gracious, but in practice we recoil when God's sovereignty doesn't work out how we expected. And we're rather frustrated and outraged when God's grace doesn't work out how we expected. Sometimes that's to do with salvation. We do think God should save us. You think God should save you. But all of us probably think there are some people that God shouldn't, or wouldn't, or maybe couldn't save. We all have those moments. We all have those people. We all have that list of people. Sometimes they're difficult family members. Sometimes they're kind of national or international figures, people that we know. And we say, God really can't and shouldn't anyway save this person. We think we kind of have got the basic measure of God's grace. We know how God's grace should work out. And we're happy for him to extend love to us. And we'd really like him to extend love to our immediate family and our friends and people we love and probably most of our country. But we're not too sure about certain people, and we're not too sure about other nations. Are there people that you think should be saved? Are there people that you think shouldn't be saved? Sometimes it can be hard, can't it, when that really annoying person at church got saved, and yet our brother or our sister or our child didn't at the moment. That's hard. That's when God's sovereign grace really bites, and where we can feel very angry and wonder whether God knows what he's doing. And we think God's grace really shouldn't work out in that way. That annoying person shouldn't have been saved. My relative should have been saved. But like Jonah, we need to learn the lesson not to be selfish about God's grace. Selfish in that we want it for ourselves. Selfish in that we think we know how it should be given out. And I think that works out as well in how we observe God's patience with people. Sometimes we look at the mess people get into, the sins people commit, and we think, why is God being so patient with them? You know, why haven't they got boils all over them? Or why haven't they had sort of a major disaster at work or something? Because they seem to be behaving so badly. But we're happy about the vine for us. We're happy that we're in the shade, sinful though we are. We can think we understand God's grace to people. We think we can both understand and predict God's long-suffering mercy with people. And of course that works its way out actually in how we practice, how we behave ourselves. We're happy to receive God's mercy, but we're not always happy to show mercy. We're happy to receive God's patience, but we're not always happy to show patience. We're happy to be born with while we're making mistakes. And we love the fact that God is a patient God with us, but we're not so happy to bear with others. We very soon lose patience with them. And we're happy when things are going well, but when things are taken away from us, it challenges our view that God is sovereign and God is gracious. Because you see, even in taking away this vine, God was being gracious to Jonah. In one sense, you just wonder, at various points in the book of Jonah, why God doesn't just splat Jonah, you know? Why doesn't he let the fish chew him up? Why doesn't he, at this point, let the sun burn him to death? Because he's such an idiot. That's what you think when you look at it. How rude of Jonah. But God's even being gracious in giving him the vine and taking him away the vine, because he's being gracious, isn't he? God is so gracious to us. So think about that in our own lives. As we think about salvation for others, as we think about God's mercy to others, as we think about showing God's mercy to others, and as we think about our attitude to our circumstances, what God has given us, our lot in life. Submit to God's sovereignty, trust in God's grace. Finally, those last couple of verses, God's prerogative. Really coming back to where we began in this book. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all his creation. He provides fish, he provides vine. He provides a worm. He provides the wind. He's sovereign over all his creation. But he's also sovereign in the way that he exercises grace. God is the great counselor here. He asks Jonah some great questions. But in the end here, God has the last word, doesn't he? The Lord says in verse 10, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. It was a small thing. It was a thing that you had no responsibility for. It was a thing you had no involvement in its arrival. And it was only there for a very short time. And yet you're right wound up about losing this. Shouldn't I, the great creator, be concerned about people made in my image who could perish?" People who don't know their right hand from their left hand. It could be referring to children. Could be referring, I think more likely, to people who just don't know the right way to go. They're people who are living in darkness and ignorance. You got quite concerned about this vine, Jonah. Think about these creatures of mine. There's about 120,000 of them, and all their possessions, all their cattle, all that they own. There's this great city. Shouldn't I be concerned? And of course, the answer is, yes, of course, God should be concerned, and God can be concerned, because he's sovereign and he's gracious. And the great thing we're left with at the end of this book is that God is gracious. Yes, he's sovereign, but yes, he's gracious. He's the God of the second chances. He's given a second chance to Jonah, as we saw. He gives a second chance to Nineveh. He has mercy on this great city. He's concerned about his creation. And although God doesn't save every nation and every person in those nations, he's concerned. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. It's not a trivial thing to God that people made in his image are plunged in darkness and that they will perish in their darkness without his mercy. And although he has not willed to save everybody, it's his right and it's our delight that he does show mercy to many. And he models a kind of concern that we should all have. Yes, he should be concerned about his creation. And the point really that Jonah's supposed to get at the end of this is not just, it's all right for me to feel like this as God. You too, Jonah, should be feeling like this too. And so at the end here, we're left with this question. Shouldn't we be concerned about the great cities? Think about Jesus weeping as he's approaching Jerusalem. Of course, he knows that in God's sovereign purposes, the people of Jerusalem will call for his crucifixion and be involved in that. But he still weeps because he's concerned about that city. Shouldn't we be concerned about the great cities? I don't suppose you call Hayward's Heath a great city. It's not even as big as Nineveh. But shouldn't we be concerned? There are people in Hayward's Heath. There are people in London nearby. There are people in the United Kingdom generally who don't know their right hand from their left hand. You listen to any kind of ethics program, you listen to any politician, you realize very quickly that people are so far from their Christian heritage, they absolutely don't know their right hand from their left hand. They don't know why anything's right and why anything is wrong. They don't know what to do. They don't really know what policies to implement. They don't really know about God. They don't really know about the nature of men. They don't know how to order things. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. And we too easily can be like Jonah with a kind of moral outrage that sees the sin but doesn't have any concern. It's very easy for us to do that, to see the sin and to be outraged at the sin, but not to move from that position of outrage and wickedness to say, how can we show concern for that great city? And Jonah's been reminding us all the way through this book of the ways that God is on a mission to save. He saves the pagan sinners as well as saving Jonah, as well as saving Jonah. He saves the brutal nation, Nineveh. They're little tokens of God's grace that's going to extend through all the world as Jesus comes. And the challenge for us is, are we going to be like God? And in one of the books that's on the book table that works through the book of Jonah, there's a very helpful contrast. It kind of asks the question, are we tribal or are we missional? Are we tribal or are we missional? Think about ourselves as a church or as individuals within the church. Are you tribal or are you missional? Tribal people, they want people to become one of us. They want people to change, to accommodate to our way of doing things. And the thing about the tribe is you always got to preserve the tribe. Are we about being tribal? Our church life is about being tribal, about preserving what we've got. Or are we missional? The dominant thing about being tribal is self-preservation. The dominant thing about being missional is self-sacrifice. to express concern for those great cities, for those people who are outside of God's mercy at the moment. Missional people are motivated, like Paul, to say, I'll do everything I possibly can without compromising the gospel to make the gospel attractive. I will do everything with the style of my meetings and my organization. I'll do everything I possibly can to accommodate and not to exclude. To make everyone feel welcome and one of us, whatever their background. Are you missional or are you tribal? Would you like to preserve things? Would you like to keep the status quo? Would you like to keep us how we are? Or are you missional? Are you thinking, I want to be like God? I want to be concerned about this town, about the great cities, about the people I live next door to. How can I show concern for them? How can I express what God expresses here? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned about my neighbors? Should I not be concerned about this town? Should I not use all means to make the gospel attractive and to make the church welcome? Welcoming. So always sad when we get to the end of a book. We're at the end of the book of Jonah. He protests about God's mercy. It's so ironic. He pouts. But God gives him an object lesson. And in the end, we see God's prerogative. He will show mercy. That's the pattern for us as we seek to do gospel work. Let's seek to learn the lessons. We're so grateful for the mercy of God. So we're going to sing a couple of songs in response. And during those, Matt will come back and take over the rest of our meeting. We're going to sing, Who Is There Like You? Followed by You Are My Anchor. So let's stand and sing. And then there will be an opportunity for any comments or any other contributions, anyone wants to say anything, any word of testimony, and also an opportunity for any questions. So let's stand and sing.